Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, I'm delighted to be with you here and honored to give this annual series of page lectures. I should tell you that as a South African Brit Canadian, I do love being in the United States of America, and I have great respect for Dr. Aiken, for the faculty, the administration, and the students here. So it's wonderful to be with you here. I'm not sure who arranged that I should speak on the day that the elections are taking place on the theme of desire and violence, but I hold Dr. Thomas responsible for all such things. So. Now, desire and violence, I don't know what you thought when you saw that this is the topic. It must appear an unusual topic for these lectures. And certainly it's an unusual topic to speak on while the U.S. elections are taking place. I hope to show in the course of the lecture today and tomorrow that desire and violence are themes that we need to attend to. They are of great relevance. I hope to show they are biblical, philosophical, theological, and utterly contemporary. And, you know, I have traveled around the world. I am a citizen of everywhere except the United States, it appears. So I am going to say some things which will provoke you, and I ask you just to take them as a friend and as a brother, who you are very welcome to come up afterwards and correct. So I'm also here to learn. To violence and its challenges, I think you are no stranger. 9/11 and the subsequent wars have brought this home in America, often in intensely and horrible personal ways. And the news as we watch it is a constant reminder that if violence is not in our backyard, then it is commonplace today in far too many parts of the world. And you remain, I don't know how long this will be for, but as America, you remain the superpower. And so in the conflicts around the world, as the superpower, you are inevitably involved for better, and of course, sometimes for worse, perhaps. At least some people think so. 9/11 brought violence home in an unprecedented way to America, as did, on a far smaller scale, the attack on my home church in apartheid South Africa some 18 years ago, when two masked gunmen entered the sanctuary of a congregation of about 1,500 and opened fire on the congregation and tossed two grenades into the congregation, killing 12 people. Mercifully, most of us are distanced from this sort of violence in the world. But it's very important to realize in a global context, and especially, if I may say so, as Americans, that we are not unconnected to it. Even as I speak here in this fabulous venue, drones are working their way through the sky in search of enemies of the United States of America, a topic that has featured in the presidential debates, with both candidates in strong support of them. The technology is phenomenal, but it at least requires some reflection. When someone sitting at a computer, I assume in the Pentagon in D.C., can control and use a drone as a weapon of war. Is this legitimate use of force, or is this violence? So violence is something we need to attend to. What about desire. This is a topic far less common in our circles. Hugh Silverman notes that with respect to the question of desire, 20th century continental philosophy has been preoccupied with two alternative formulations, desire as sex, which goes back to Freud, and desire as power, which goes back to Hegel. He says these two views oppose and complement each other. They form a frame within which the question of desire takes shape. Now, alas, and I lament this, many of you may not be huge fans of continental philosophy. Okay, I hasten to add that there's also a large literature on desire amongst analytical philosophers. But then I lament again, many of you may not be crazy about philosophy, which is something to repent of, but that would be for another day. So let me take an example closer to home to give you some idea why at least you ought to be attending to this, especially if you are planning to be a pastor. In their book, The Narcissism Epidemic, Living in the Age of Entitlement, Gene Twenger and Keith Campbell assert unequivocally that, and I quote, "The United States is currently suffering from an epidemic of narcissism. Since the 1980s, it has risen in the USA as fast as obesity, although receiving far less attention, and it is accelerating." Now, narcissism is a huge topic. It's awash in the USA and I think in Western democracies, and clearly desire is at the heart of it. So desire ought to be a topic on our agendas, just as should violence. And of course, one of my aims in these lectures is to open up the inseparable link between desire and violence. And I also want to, especially tomorrow, to focus, today is going to be more on the negative aspects and the connection between desire and violence and the constraint that is required if we are going to address these issues. But tomorrow, and I understand it's going to be harder for many of you to be here, but if you're depressed after the lecture today, do at least try and listen to tomorrow's one. Because tomorrow I'm going to move from the constraint of desire to the positive aspects of desire, or what I like to call holy desire. Now, in evocative imagery in his very early, The Happy Life, Augustine, and this is where I get the title for my lectures, asks what will it take for men to enter the harbor of philosophy? So he imagines men as ships outside the harbor in the turbulent ocean. And he asks, what will it take to get them to enter the harbor of philosophy? And here he is using philosophy as love of wisdom, or a synonym for the true philosophy, the Christian faith. And he asks, what will it take for them to enter the harbor of philosophy from which they can reach the territory and land of the happy life? What Augustine calls, and don't you love this expression, the land of their great desire. And so that's the title for my first lecture, The Land of Their Great Desire. For Augustine, and I don't know about us, Christian faith has got everything to do with desire. And rightly, unlike Silverman, who I quoted earlier, who frames the debate in terms of sex and power, Augustine frames his discussion in relation to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And he says in that same book, The Happy Life, "What should we call wisdom, if not that wisdom which is God's? We have it on the authority of God himself that the Son of God is God's wisdom, and the Son of God is surely God. Therefore, whoever is happy has God." Now, I want to move on to talk to you a little bit using the work of the Stanford academic René Girard about the mechanics of desire and violence and Girard's proposal for how these connect with each other. The Catholic literary scholar and anthropologist René Girard has done seminal work in exploring what I here call the mechanics of desire and violence. In other words, if you're like me, I'm glad I have a car and I like to drive it, but if something goes wrong, it's really helpful to know something about the mechanics of a car. Alas, I know nothing. Okay, so that's the kind of question, though, that we're posing here. If violence, now, and you know, I hope you're a little bit convinced about this. I'd love to know, at this extraordinary seminary since 9/11, has there been massive exploration of the ethics and the mechanics of violence? You know, when that church that I was involved in Cape Town, we were in a country adrift in violence, on the brink of the abyss. And when violence finally arrived at our doorstep, and 12 of our congregation were slaughtered and others injured, our congregation handled it magnificently, but they never asked about the mechanics of violence and desire. The one question that could not be asked was, is there anything about how we have lived that could have contributed to this horrendous stuff arriving on our doorstep? In other words, they failed miserably, despite their magnificence in other ways, to explore the mechanics of desire and violence. And I wonder if since 9/11, which was evil, but a complex event, if Southeastern has become a place where you have searched the scriptures and the theological tradition to try and illumine the topic of violence and desire. I mean, how is it possible in God's world that something like 9/11 could happen? And remember, although we clearly want to label it as evil, these events are never simple, they're complex. And we ought to be able to contribute to understanding these things when they happen. Now, Girard notes that medieval and modern theologians, and us, we speak much of original sin, but we fail to make the idea concrete. And that's what Girard is trying to do, and especially in his book, I Saw Satan Fall Like Lightning. So yes, we are all sinners by birth and by nature. We confess that. But what does it mean? How does it translate concretely into the 21st century in which we live? Girard points out that desire rests in reality not on objects, houses, spouses, fields, so much as on a third party, usually the one closest, the neighbor. The 10th commandment, to which we will shortly come, recognizes this in its final clause, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. According to Girard, our neighbor is the model, the exemplar for our desires. And so Girard coins a phrase to try and get at the way desire works, its mechanics. And what he's trying to get at is because we are humans and creaturely, we built into our desires is the need for a model on which to model ourselves in order that we might fulfill our desires. And so I'm sure you will be familiar with the word mimesis, which Plato, for example, uses in the Republic, copying. And so Girard argues that at the center of being human and human desire is what he calls mimetic desire. This is desire through copying, through imitation. That in order to fulfill our desires, because we're creatures and we're not God, we have to have an exemplar, And inevitably we find that in some or other human being or institution or aspects of our culture. And our desires orient us towards it mimetically, so that we, as it were, say to ourselves, if I become like that, my desires will be fulfilled. Now, it's important to note that for Girard, mimetic desire is not bad in itself. Rather, he says it is intrinsically good, for without it, our desires would be more instinct, mere instinct. And I quote him, "The only culture really ours is not that into which we are born. It is the culture whose models we imitate at the age when the power of mimetic assimilation is the greatest. Mimetic desire," says Girard, "is responsible for the best and the worst in us, for what lowers us below the animal level, as well as what elevates us above it. Our unending discords are the ransom of our freedom." So really, we should add another word into our vocabulary at this point. Violence, desire, and both of them are an extension of our freedom. And so we could speak about desire as an expression of our freedom. And see, theologically, if you are thinking about this, desire is an extension of being made in the image of God. It grants us incredible dignity, enormous freedom and responsibility. We are the high point of God's creation in Genesis 1. But we are also creatures. We are not God. And because we are creatures and images, we always need an exemplar, the mirror, if you like, of our image, that we have to copy in order to fulfill our desires. Okay? And where this becomes seriously complex and where it helps us to get at the mechanics of desire is once we fall, we are on a road which is a quest for autonomy. We want to be God. We want to be our own gods. We want to be in control of our lives. So autonomy enters in. Through our freedom, we make the choice for human autonomy. We want to be our own special creation. But with our creatureliness, the need for an exemplar becomes even more urgent. So enter into this notion of desire, freedom, the quest for human autonomy, but still the need for an exemplar to model ourselves on while trying desperately to retain our autonomy. Those are some of the dynamics, I think, at work in desire. And they are explosive dynamics at the individual, the social, the cultural, the national, and the international level. Their ramifications are huge. Now, mimetic desire is natural and begins in the family, that most formative environment. And many of you here are parents. And one of the things, I'm not a parent, I'm single, so I don't have to worry too much about these things. But what an extraordinary responsibility to have children. And you know, in the Christian tradition, we are great at having the veneer of religiosity in place. But you know, one thing about kids, you can't fool them about the desires that are at work day in and day out in the home. And kids naturally model themselves on their closest neighbors. They want to be like dad, and they want to be like mom. And from the day they are imbibing their mother's milk, they are also imbibing the desires that are at work in the household. And it is desperately possible in our evangelical cultures to have a veneer of religiosity with the most misdirected desires lurking beneath it. If you don't believe me, read the book by the well-known psychiatrist Scott Peck. Wrote an extraordinary book called, you probably know his book, The Road Less Traveled, right? If you've heard of that. A friend said to me, Craig, you should really read another one of his books, People of the Lie. It's an extraordinary book. In the preface, Scott Peck says, while I was doing this research on evil, on this day I became a committed Christian and committed my life to Christ. Well, that's incredible. And then he has an unpacking of the role of psychiatry and psychology in being able to name evil. He even has a discussion, because you'll want to know this, of possession, whether it's real. But you know what the great insight of this is? Evil is most attracted to religion, because there it can masquerade most easily as the light. And see, you will find that true of yourself and of your churches and of the communities of which you are part here in the South, which we know is intensely religious. And often when we encounter evil in the church, because it is in the church, it's very hard to see that it's evil, because it masquerades as the brother, the sister in Christ. And so these things are tremendously important. Now, I don't need to belabor, I think, the formative nature of the family. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the Jewish rabbi of the UK, has written eloquently on this in recent days, and he speaks of the family as that extraordinary institution, marriage, which brings together sexuality, desire. At the heart of marriage is the notion of desire, emotional kinship, and the creation of new life, and weaves them into a moral partnership suffused by love. It is firstly within the family, and then the other aspects and institutions of our culture, that the desires of children are shaped, and in the process, the very identity of the child. And so it is little wonder that Twenge and Campbell and psychologists attend closely to the family in their examination of narcissism. Parents are the most immediate role models for their children, and their desires and identity are unconsciously shaped in terms of those role models. Desire is central to identity. It is what we desire to become like that shapes us at a powerful and deep level of our being. Now, I hope you're starting to get the picture that these are important themes, desire, violence. But is desire a profoundly biblical theme? Well, I want to argue that it is. It is central to the early chapters of Genesis, for example. I don't know if you've noticed this. And one of the things I want to do in these lectures is try and say to you, is it possible that Scripture is bigger, more powerful, that its voice is far more comprehensive in addressing the whole of life than you or I may ever have imagined? The very word Eden is a play in the Hebrew on a word for delight, and it evokes in that place which is the garden in which the first couple are placed. It is a garden of desire, of legitimate desire, of aesthetic desire, of sexual desire, of the desire to work and to cultivate. It is awash with desire. There it is in the Garden of Eden. And then the temptation narrative and the narrative of the fall is a play on desire. The great temptation that mysteriously is at the origin of what is wrong with our world is all about misdirected desire. The serpent encourages in the first couple a desire to be like God. The temptation is the temptation towards human autonomy. And the serpent in the process attributes to God a fear of rivalry, a desire the serpent suggests that it is wrong for God to desire to have no equals. And desire is part of the judgment in Genesis 3 and central to the first explosion of sin in the fratricide of Abel by Cain is desire. Cain is angry. And anger and envy are emotions that we could also consider in this area of desire. Cain is angry because his desire is thwarted and sin is said to desire him. These texts confirm Girard's point that desire in a fallen, broken world easily turns to rivalry. And here you need to recall what I tried to explain earlier, that you will only start to get at the mechanics of desire turning to rivalry when you understand the link between mimetic desire, that in order to be fulfilled, I have to have an exemplar who I admire, that I desire to be like. And you have to link that in to human autonomy. So Girard says, when we are devoted to adoring our neighbor, see, that's the finding the exemplar, this adoration can easily turn to hatred because we seek at the same time desperately to adore ourselves and we fall. Abel has become an obstacle to Cain's desire and thus a rival. Buried within this simple narrative is the tragic and dangerous outcomes of human autonomy. The idolization of the neighbor in desire leads to rivalry and is necessarily associated with the idolization of ourselves in autonomy. And Girard says this, the conflicts resulting from this double idolatry of self and the other are the principal source of human violence. Now, desire. Who would have thought this very human thing could be so dangerous? Mimetic rivalry can become so intense that it leads us to denigrate the other, to bear false witness against the other, to steal his or her possessions, to seduce the other spouse, and finally, it can even lead to murder, to the most extreme forms of violence. And in case you hadn't noticed, I've just listed the four commandments preceding the tenth in reverse order. Cain's desire leads to murder, and it pollutes the land. And that phrase of land pollution is taken from the Levitical cultic imagery that comes later in the Pentateuch. The rivalries of desire become exasperated and contaminate third parties who become or are as addicted as we are. And this pollution extends to the creation so that the ground itself cries out to God. Now it's very intriguing that Cain's desire leads to murder. Then it leads to culture. Have you noticed that? And see, one of the things I really want you to hear from this is Scripture is not just a tame little book for the little or the big church. Scripture is God's Word. And the God who addresses us through Scripture is the God who inhabits eternity. In C.S. Lewis's word, this is the God who is the hunter, the warrior, the king, the God who approaches at infinite speed. This is not our tame, domesticated God. This is God. And when we get a sense of the numinous and the unapproachable holiness and otherness of this God, then we will recover a sense of how unholy we are and how utterly transcendent and good and holy this God is. And what has happened in far too much American evangelicalism, and I say American because for better or for worse, it influences the world, is that we have reduced the world view of Scripture to a church view. And we did that in South Africa with brilliance. I mean, how could you live in a country that was awash with racism and most evangelical churches preaching the gospel day in and day out never called for a searching repentance from racism? You can only do that if you've got hold of the word in some terrible way and confined it to your own desires. And what we have to realize, I think, the Ten Commandments. I mean, who would have thought that the Ten Commandments might hold a very important key to understanding the problem of violence? Well, Girard is arguing that. René Girard is arguing that there is concealed in Scripture and hardly noticed a theology that unmasks the dynamics of violence and desire in a way that no other literature or mythology or religion has ever done. And so I ask you at Southeastern, here you are, a premier seminary in the United States of America. Are you familiar with Girard's work? Is this the first time you've heard of it? Have you done searching critiques of it? Have you developed it further? But you are the Bible people of North America. You are the faithful. You are the ones who week in and week out represent God and His Word in the pulpits of this country. There are over 44,000 of your churches in the U.S. alone. It's enormous. Is this theology of the Ten Commandments of desire and violence? Is it being preached up and down the pulpits of your denomination? If it's true, but I mean, I suspect we haven't even begun the debate because we're still sitting with a domesticated Scripture. You know, in Acts of the Apostles, Jesus says, the author says of Jesus, that He is the author of life. Not the author of spiritual life, not the author of the quiet time, not the author of the local church, the author of life in all its comprehensiveness. Now, you know, who knows better how life works then? And what is more required in the United States of America than the light of Scripture to be brought to bear on the dynamics of the culture? And how utterly abhorrent if we, who claim to be those of the Bible, who claim to represent God more truly than other traditions in the United States of America, have pushed the mute button when it comes to the most crucial issues of our day in which Scripture speaks extraordinarily powerfully. That is abhorrent, and we would need to repent of it. We need to recover the fact that God is God, that He's Creator, that in redemption He is at work in restoring us to Himself, but in recovering His purposes for His entire creation. And then we need to work hard so that we truly are servants of the Word, that amidst the darkness that encroaches in the 21st century, that our preaching is not doing what so often happened in my beloved South Africa, where the preaching of evangelicals further enhanced the darkness in the culture. Do you know that is possible? That you could be a converted evangelical, Bible-believing, committed to mission and evangelism, and you can do it in such a way that it can further enhance the darkness of the day. I have seen it with my own eyes. I have tasted it. Let us not be like that. So now I want to talk a bit about the Tenth Commandment. And I want to make us think. You know, I'm sure many of you have heard series on the Ten Commandments. Some of you are even planning them. Maybe, you know, you're preaching through it at the moment. Well, I want to just open up a bit of what Girard does and then what I do or try and do with the Tenth Commandment. Now, bear in mind, it's very possible that Girard is wrong, And it's very possible, more than possible, that I'm wrong. That's fine, but let the debate begin. If we are wrong, what you need to develop is a better understanding of these texts, a more powerful one, a richer one. The profound significance of the Tenth Commandment is foregrounded in the seminal work of René Girard. And Girard says this, can I ask you, if you don't like some of the stuff I've said, just listen to this. In the Bible, and especially in the Gospels, there is an original conception of desire and its conflicts that have largely gone unnoticed. There's an original concept. Girard believes that culminating in the Gospels, starting with Genesis, especially the Tenth Commandment, there's something that the world has never seen that linked into the monotheism of the Judeo-Christian tradition, an understanding of desire and violence develops, which completely unmasks the previously not unmasked dynamics of desire and violence. That's why he calls his book I Saw Satan Fall Like Lightning. Now, can you imagine if Girard is right? Well, the most extraordinary thing is, until 2 years ago, I'd never really heard of Girard's work. It took a Dutch economist to introduce me to this work. And I think this is a sign of the brokenness of the world and the mediocrity of the church in the 21st century. I would have thought, if you lived in the United States of America, that we would be searching the Christian tradition after 9/11 to do everything we could to bring biblical light to bear on these dynamics. Now, I may be wrong, but my fear is that that hasn't happened. We just follow the culture. Because we have a domesticated God. We do not have a God who is the creator, who is the author of life. We have a domesticated God. And then he becomes captive to the culture. Commandment 6 to 9 prohibit the most serious acts of violence against one's neighbor. The 10th commandment is so interesting. It prohibits not an act, but a desire. Girard says this, what the 10th commandment sketches without defining it explicitly is a fundamental revolution in the understanding of desire. So the suggestion is that the 10th commandment is far more significant than any of us had realized. There's all sorts of interesting things that we could start to open up, and I wish we had time to do a re-study of the 10th commandment. And the commandments. And you need to ask yourself, and the professors need to ask themselves, when you're dealing with the Pentateuch and the legal codes, is all this stuff surfacing? I mean, at the seminary, you have the opportunity to stop muting the Bible on these issues, to let this stuff start speaking more and more powerfully. And all of us need help. I mean, I need help. And if you're like me, you need help so we can do this more and more. So the very interesting thing, the code of the Decalogue is a communal code. It's right at the heart of what it means to be the people of God. So it's their code of ethics. Now, as Hebrew scholars, you will probably know that the imperatives in the Decalogue are in the second person singular. So it's quite an interesting, it's neither individualist nor communitarian. It's both. This is a code for the whole community, but it knows that, like with Cain, desire and the misdirection of desire has to be dealt with in the heart of the individual. Otherwise, it permeates the community and the whole community goes bad. Let me just tell you, the Hebrew word in Exodus 20 is the verb chamat. And I think the more common translation of this word, which I follow, certainly in context, it's not a good thing, okay, in Exodus 20. But the more common translation is desire. And so here is my translation of Exodus 20, the final verses of the Decalogue. You singular are not to desire. the house of your neighbor, the wife of your neighbor, nor his servant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, you know, time is running out, and I'm told that at 11 o'clock the trapdoor opens, which takes this Anglican down into the baptistry below, if I go over 11 o'clock. But someone else has told me, no, it's okay if you go over for a while, so, but I will try to stick to that. But you know, the Decalogue, my recent research on this, there's scholars who argue that there is an inclusio to the Decalogue. Now, do you all know what an inclusio is? If you don't, it's like bookends. Okay, so you have, you know, the first commandment, the tenth commandment. These are like bookends, which hold the whole thing together. And if you attend closely to the bookends, they tell you what the whole thing is about. And so Casuto, for example, the Jewish scholar, points out that your neighbor in the tenth commandment parallels your God in the opening commandment. There, he says, the essence is the love of God, and here it is the love of one's fellow man. The two parts are parallel to each other, so also are the two loves. Now, isn't that a nice thing for a series on the Ten Commandments? You know, you've got Augustine's City of God, the City of God and the City of Man. Now, what about a series on the two great loves, the love of God and the love of the human person? Now, Durham rightly suggests, I think, that Chalmad is deliberately chosen to govern the final commandment, because as such, the final commandment closes the gateway of obsessive covetousness, of misdirected desire, that if broken, will open the way to violate every other principle in the Decalogue. So right at the end, bringing the inclusio to conclusion, a gateway to deal with the heart, to seal off that which, if it's allowed to emerge, will eventually lead to the breaking of every other commandment. And so now, Girard's theory of mimetic desire is far more complex than I've suggested. Okay, the book that I would thoroughly recommend you get into soon is I Saw Satan Fall Like Lightning. It's an extraordinary read, full of biblical examples. But what Girard is saying, and I think this is correct, is that the Tenth Commandment is there to try and close the gateway of mimetic desire, which will lead to a breaking of all the other commandments with dreadful personal, societal, and covenantal consequences. A very important thing, and I hope I've made this clear, desire is not just about one struggle with pornography, although it would be good to talk about that. If you want to see what desire can do to our culture, and we all know this now, and many of us will be struggling with it or in one way or another, you're going to have to bring up children in a culture where the desire that is so misdirected and associated with pornography is not at that little shop down the street as it used to be in Britain with no windows. Now, the pornography of the world can be brought into the privacy of your laptop. Desire. So, a big insight of the Tenth Commandment is that, now, I don't know if you know Patrick Miller's work on the Ten Commandments. I love what he says. Patrick Miller, retired from Princeton. He says, the Decalogue is there to create the ethos of the good neighborhood. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at the Decalogue? The ethos of the good neighborhood. And so you see immediately what this alerts us to is Scripture is not just for me and my little church. Scripture is there because God is the author of life. This is the covenantal God speaking. And the law of Israel is not unconnected with God's creation order. I hope you've realized that. The law of Israel is for an ancient Near Eastern nation at a certain point in time. But as such, it is a genuine reflection of God's order for his whole creation. And Israel was meant to be full of good neighborhoods, which were to be like windows, that the peoples around could come and look through the windows and say, oh my goodness, so that's what human life looks like when it's lived normatively. Full of holy desire, and misdirected desire constrained. Now tomorrow I want to talk about holy desire. So I think, you know, today some of you are going to be a bit depressed and felt harangued, although I'm sure as Southern Baptists you're quite used to being harangued. Maybe this is a moderate Anglican harangue. But tomorrow I'm going to speak about holy desire, because it's not enough to say no. The bigger thing is to be able to say yes. And I want to speak to you tomorrow about desire on fire. Holy, holy desire. In conclusion, I want to say to you, in a fallen, broken world, especially in the 21st century, this issue of constraining desire remains important. A few points in conclusion. 2 minutes and then the trapdoor opens. Girard is fairly positive about globalization. Okay, and I think there are positive sides to globalization. I'm far more pessimistic. Because at the heart of globalization is the ideology of consumerism. And do you know Margaret Self's story of the fish that went looking for the sea? It was determined to find the sea, and it swam, and it swam, and it swam, and it swam. Hither, yon, came back and said, there is no sea. I have looked and looked and looked. There's no sea. That's because the fish is in the sea. And see, culture is like that. It's the water that you swim in. And when you swim in water day in and day out, your desires have been shaped by it. And it's very hard to detect the toxins in the water. Now, if I can tell you, as an African, a rather politically incorrect one, because I'm a white male, English-speaking, Earl Grey-drinking African, but if I can bring one message to you, is your culture is awash in the toxin of consumerism. I suspect that your desires, and certainly it's true in Canada where I live, that we are consumerists almost to the core of our being. You know, when we want to relax, we go off to the mall to shop, because shopping is at the heart of our existence. And you know why that is? Because what consumer culture promises you, it promises you goods that will make you like that neighbor you so desire to be like. But it is never able to deliver. So what consumer culture does is it stokes the fire of desire day in and day out without ever being able to deliver. And in a global culture, this has yielded what the geographer Blau now calls a global apartheid. With the recent economic near collapse in America, and it was seriously a near collapse from which we have yet to recover, this global apartheid is now being felt in many American cities. I was shocked last year when I was in San Francisco, and I was in a hotel that was on the line between the poor part of the city and the tourist consumer part. I mean, literally on the line. So I went looking for bookshops when I arrived, and I thought, oh, San Francisco, miserable city, because, of course, all the bookshops are in the bad part. You walk the other way, it was consumer paradise. Now, how long do you think that's sustainable? I think it's a conflagrum. Someone just has to toss the match in the midst of that, and you will see violence on an unprecedented scale. Do you know what is the most disappointing thing about the election today? Is both candidates continue to perpetuate the myth that the near economic collapse was a blip. And that if we just appoint Obama, Or if we just appoint Romney, they will fix it for us. We will go back to the old ways of economic security. And in America, we'll be able to continue to live a sort of consumer lifestyle that is utterly unsustainable. Both are perpetuating that myth, and they have to, because that's the myth that Americans believe in. And if they stopped perpetuating it, they would never get elected. It is unsustainable. And at a global level, it is a recipe, in my opinion, for violence on an unprecedented scale. Because do you know what happens? In a fallen, broken world, everyone wants to become American. And your rate of consumption of natural resources, of gas and other things, means that if everyone became an American, it is utterly unsustainable. We need to learn constraint. We need to be people of the prohibition. Now, at Southeastern, like at Redeemer, I gather there is a certain brand of prohibition here. Be very clear, I'm not going to go there. Because Danny Aiken will be back tomorrow and he'll be, you know, forcing me out of town and I don't know what might happen to me. But you know what we need to watch is, you know, I grew up in the 60s. Rowan Williams said, and I think he's right, he said in the 60s they taught us to stop suppressing our emotions and bring them all to the surface. But he said, you know, no one ever told us what to do with them once they'd been surfaced. And so many of you who are much younger than me, you're in a worse situation. Your desires have been shaped that nothing should stand in the way of their fulfillment. Your culture tells you that every day. And so, you know, we are going to have to recover the prohibition. No. I think one of the big challenges for myself and you is to recover discipline. We have to find ways to recover disciplines that earlier generations had, in order that we can say no to misdirected desire, so that we are able to say yes to holy desire on fire. Thank you very much.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.